In the course that we're following in early Christian spirituality, this past week we looked at what is, in many respects, I think, a real gem from the early church. It's called the Odes of Solomon. And it's got nothing to do with Solomon, except for maybe the desire to impart wisdom. It is a early Christian hymnal. And in one of those odes, or one of those hymns, there, it's Ode 6, it runs like this. I'm not going to read all of it, but it forms a introduction or a contrast to what we want to think about this morning about our Lord. We're pursuing a series of thoughts and reflections upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. And last week we looked at the Gospel of Mark and its portrayal of Jesus as the Christ. And today the focus is Jesus as the giver of the Spirit, the unique bearer of the Spirit, the unique giver of the Spirit. And this ode forms a contrast, or at least it provides an introduction to what we want to think about. It runs like this. It's an early Christian hymn. As the wind glides through the harp and the string speaks, so the Spirit of the Lord speaks through my members, and I speak through his love. The Lord has multiplied his knowledge, and he was zealous that those things should be known which through his grace have been given to us. And his praise he gave us on account of his name. Our spirits praise his Holy Spirit. For there went forth a stream, and it became a river great and broad. Indeed, it carried away everything, and it shattered and brought it to the temple. And the barriers which were built by men were not able to restrain it, nor even the arts of them who habitually restrain water. For it spread over the surface of all the earth, and it filled everything. Then all the thirsty upon the earth drank, and thirst was relieved and quenched, for from the Most High the drink was given. Blessed, therefore, are the ministers of that drink, who have been entrusted with his water. They have refreshed the parched lips and have aroused the paralyzed will. Even living persons who are about to expire, they have held back from death, and limbs which have collapsed, they have restored and set up. They gave strength for their coming and light for their eyes. Now, in the class, as we thought it and reflected on this particular hymn, there is an element of ambiguity in it. It's obviously in the early part of the hymn talking about the Spirit and his work. And then it uses a metaphor, the metaphor of water, which is commonly found in Holy Scripture to speak about the Spirit, and describes how this water spread throughout the earth, and the attempts of men to prevent the spread of this water were unable to stop its spread and its growth. And in fact, blessed are those who provide this water to those who are parched, to those who are paralyzed, to those about to die, to those whose limbs have collapsed, to those who need strength, and those who are blind. And the ambiguity revolves around the fact that, is this water a picture of the Spirit? That's the way this hymn begins. Or is this water a picture of the growth of Christianity? This is not, we're not going to focus on the Odes of Solomon, obviously, in this time together in chapel. Our focus is on Holy Scripture. But that ambiguity is an important introduction to what I want to talk about. Because if this ode, this hymn, is saying that ministers of the gospel can give the Spirit, if the water is understood as the Spirit, it strikes a note that is at distinct odds with the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, there is one unique giver of the Spirit, God, and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Son is can give the Spirit because he is the unique bearer of the Spirit. You see that right from the very beginning of the accounts. And most of our time this morning is going to focus on the Gospel of Luke. You see that right from the beginning of the Gospel of Luke as it describes who is Jesus. We looked at that last week. Who is Jesus? And Mark does not take the story back to the birth of our Lord. He begins really at the time when John the Baptizer, we know him as John the Baptist, but John the Baptizer probably is a better way of describing him. When John the Baptizer came into the wilderness and began to proclaim the coming of the Christ. But Luke and Matthew, I'm sure you know, go back further. They go back to the birth of our Lord. And in the Gospel of Luke, we read these words about the events that surrounded the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm looking at Luke chapter 1, 31 to 35. Because there are a number of texts that I want to read, I'm not going to read the entire passage, which we should read if we were wanting to get the full story. I'm assuming you know the account, how God sent an angel, the angel Gabriel, to the Virgin Mary. She was a virgin at this time. And how she was quite shocked to see and then to hear his words. Verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there'll be no end." That is one of the richest, the proclamation of this angel, Gabriel, one of the richest Christ-centered texts in the New Testament. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Neither this account, which is much fuller than the Matthew account, Matthew is really restricted to one verse, neither this account nor the Matthew account give us details of how it is that the Virgin Mary could conceive within her womb the person that we know as Jesus of Nazareth. And that without any knowledge of a man. What we are told here, and in reverent mystery, we are told that the Spirit so superintended the conception of our Lord Jesus that he was fully human and yet without sin, because he was holy, holy from his conception. Not true of any of us since the fall of Adam. All of us are conceived with a sin nature, which given time, despite the innocence of those little babes as they are born and the way they captivate parents, definitely parents, and hopefully others as well, given time, those children will bear the mark of their father, Adam, fallen Adam. Not so this little one, not so the Lord Jesus. He assumed, it's a great debate in the history of the church, but I would affirm, he assumed the pre-fall body of Adam without the possibility of sin. And thus we find in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 23, when our Lord is hanging on that cross and God opens the eyes of one of those thieves, what does he say? Luke 23, 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed justly, we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. This man has done nothing wrong." Why has he done nothing wrong? Because he did not have a sin nature. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you don't need to look at this text, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Or Hebrews 7, 26. We have a high priest, and the first description of him, he is holy. He is one in whom all moral purity dwells. He is one that is who is far removed from sin. He did not sin. He cannot sin. It gets into a whole issue of how then can he be tempted, but that's another matter. He is holy. He is one who is set apart. He is one who is to whom that description holy, which is applied to God and things associated with God in the Old Testament, distinguishes him. He's unique. And his uniqueness resides in that he has a unique relationship to the Spirit. Notice how this works out in the Gospel of Luke. Luke is the only one who tells us anything between those events surrounding the birth and what takes place 30 years later when our Lord appears after the preaching of John the Baptizer. He's the only one who tells us that when Jesus was around the age of 12, he went up with his parents, as they presumably did every year, to the temple. And in Luke chapter 2, we read that on that occasion, as his parents are going home, he is left behind. And he stays in the temple those three days. And we read that when they find him after 3 days of searching, in Luke 2:46, after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Luke is not telling us our Lord Jesus was precocious. We meet precocious children from time to time, children who seem to have wisdom beyond their years. I hope our brother Kirk does not mind my referring to him. One of his nieces, is the youngest daughter of his youngest brother Stephen, is a precocious young girl, at least the few times I've met her. Is she seven? Yeah, she's seven. And we met her a few weeks ago at Southern, my wife and I, and she was telling us why she had not yet gone back to school. And it was like talking to a 14, 15-year-old. Luke is not telling us that our Lord is precocious. What he is here relating for us is that there is a uniqueness about this young child. He is the one of whom Isaiah spoke in Isaiah 11. When Messiah comes, he will be anointed with the spirit of wisdom. Not only wisdom, but there is a consciousness in our Lord of his messianic status. I don't know how biblical scholars who argue that our Lord only became aware of who he was at his baptism at the Jordan deal with Luke chapter 2, verse 49. When they ask him, "Do you not know? We've been so troubled looking for you." His parents' response to the fact that they've been searching for him. "Do you not know?" He says, "Why were you looking for me? Do you not know I must be in my Father's house?" There is this unique awareness of who he is. Why? Because of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Now this creates for us a significant problem. The affirmations I've just made create a problem for us, because when we come to Luke 3, 21 to 22, an account that is recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels and alluded to, as we will see, in John's Gospel, of the baptism of Jesus, it raises for us the question, if this man, Jesus of Nazareth, has been conceived by the Spirit and is a unique bearer of the Spirit, what on earth is going on at Jordan? Luke 3:21. "Now when all the people were baptized, when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" By the way, and we want to look at this in a later time of reflection, Luke is the only one who tells us that as baptism Jesus was praying. That's because Luke has a great interest in prayer. It comes up again and again. Luke is also the only one who tells us that our Lord waited, as it were, on the banks of the Jordan until most of the people on that occasion had been baptized, if not all of them had been baptized by John. He waited until there was a kind of a time of John thinking his work had been done that day, and then our Lord descends into the flood of those waters. And he's baptized in water. He's baptized by immersion. But he's baptized by the Spirit. The Spirit descends on him. And he's baptized. Why? He already possesses the Spirit. You see the point that I'm trying to make. If you take seriously the biblical account of our Lord's relationship to the Spirit prior to the Jordan account here, it raises this very important question. What is happening here? Well, what is happening here is that this baptism is not giving our Lord, in one sense, anything he does not already have. He already is a man uniquely filled with the Spirit. But what is happening here is a commissioning, a setting apart, an empowering for the work, to do the work of the Messiah. We see it further on in Luke 4:16. Our Lord, not long after the events at the Jordan, after he had gone into the desert, he came to Nazareth, Luke 4:16, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written. This is very important to note, that our Lord's first public preaching speaks about the Spirit and himself. If the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That description there is tied back, most importantly, to Luke 3:21-22. He has been baptized with the Spirit to do the work of the Messiah. What is the work of the Messiah? Well, it's to proclaim good news to the poor, to bring freedom to those who are in bondage, to give sight to the blind, physical sight as well as spiritual sight, those who are oppressed, to set them free. If you want to find out who's oppressing them, you jump over to Acts 10:38, when our Lord's ministry is summed up by Peter this way. Acts 10:38. Who is Jesus? Well, he is one whom God anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Jesus has been anointed by the Spirit to free men and women and children from the bondage of sin and from the bondage of Satan and from the bondage and deceit of the world. He's been anointed to do the work of the Messiah. And in this sense, our Lord's baptism is not a type or a paradigm of our baptism by the Spirit. We cannot go back and look at our Lord's baptism and say, there we see our Lord had the Spirit, and then he experienced a second work of the Spirit. We also must go the same route. In other words, I do not believe at all that this text we're looking at supports the argument that Pentecostals, Charismatics, and Third Wave, and there are differences between those groups, or Vineyard, make about the Spirit's relation to our Lord. They see here, the classical Pentecostal view will argue, our Lord had the Spirit, and then he received the Spirit in a baptism again. So with us, you may be converted, but have you been baptized with the Spirit? No, because it fails to understand that our Lord's baptism in the Spirit is a unique thing. It is a non-repeatable event in his life. It is not a type and a paradigm for us. No disciple receives the Spirit this way. And yet you'll notice that the proclamation of our Lord, what he came to do, is what we speak. Why is that? Well, because not only is Jesus the unique bearer of the Spirit, but he is the unique giver of the Spirit as well. Again, in Luke 3:15-16. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Who are you, John? Well, are you the Christ? No. My ministry is preparatory. My ministry is one of preparing the way. I baptize you in water. It speaks of a richer, deeper baptism. There is one coming. And John, who was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, there was not one prophet in the Old Covenant that was greater than John. Our Lord said that of him. John says of himself, I'm not even worthy to take his sandals off. This one, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is being anointed with the Spirit. A unique anointing. It is not a paradigm of how God acts in our lives. But it speaks of the fact that because he is the unique bearer of the Spirit, he is the unique giver of the Spirit. There is only one, if I might say this reverently, there is only one conduit or one channel or one source by which you might receive the Spirit of God today. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives the Spirit to whom he pleases. And he baptizes with the Spirit. John says the same witness again. If you now turn, and now I step outside really of the Gospel of Luke. John chapter 1, 32 to 34. The Gospel of John, as you are well aware, and if you're not, you will be well aware by the time you finish studies at our school. The Gospel of John is somewhat different from the other three Gospels. The other three Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels. There is a clear interrelationship between them. Scholars have been debating that relationship for the last 250, 300 years. Which one came first? Which one used the others? Luke tells us he used at least one or more Gospels. John is somewhat different. All four, by the way, are necessary. All four are Holy Scripture. John 1, verse 32, we read, John does not include the account of the baptism of Jesus, but does make allusions to it. John 1, let me begin at verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I love the words of a writer who I would heartily recommend to you, Thomas Smale, not a well-known figure these days. He's still living, I believe, Scottish Presbyterian, was fairly active in the 1960s in Great Britain, but I'm pretty certain he still is living. He wrote a book in the 60s called The Forgotten Father. It's a great book. In it he says this, Jesus is more than a Spirit-filled man, because the Spirit-filled man is completely and absolutely the recipient of the Spirit, and never the dispenser or controller or giver of the Spirit. And so when we look at our Lord's experience with the Spirit, we cannot see it as a paradigm for us. Rather, it speaks of his utter uniqueness. Here is the one who does what only God can do. He gives the Spirit. That's why in the book of Titus, Paul, talking about the experience of Christians, he says these words in Titus 3, 4. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. God saved us. God has saved all believers. Never, ever on the basis of their works. Nothing we do or have or possess recommends us to God. But God saved us in mercy. Why mercy? Because we are sinners, deserving damnation. And he saved us how? Well, Paul says he saved us by an inner washing, which he calls the washing of regeneration. And he's actually referring back to a text in Ezekiel, when Ezekiel says there's coming a great day when God will pour out his spirit again and sprinkle clean water on you and wash you clean. The imagery of water that we begin with, very appropriate to the Spirit. The Spirit's saving work is a cleansing work. The Spirit's saving work, we're told here, is a renewing work. We become new creatures. I didn't know it, but when I was converted, I had passed from death to life. I had become a new creature in Christ. Yes, there was a temperament there that was still the same, but something fundamentally had changed in my life and in yours, if you're a Christian. These are two different ways of looking at the same experience. Paul is not talking about regeneration and then the renewal, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. He's talking about the one same event. What is salvation? It's to be born again. The cleansing of the Spirit of God inside the soul. What is salvation? It is to become a new creature, to be renewed. How did he do this? How did he give us the Spirit? He poured him out on us richly. That word richly is a great word. Through Jesus Christ. No other conduit does Paul know by which a man might receive the Spirit of God but through Christ and through Christ alone. Three very quick implications. One of them in terms of praxis or practical implication, and then is this: would you know the fullness of the Spirit? You must walk with Jesus. We as evangelicals have not been wrong in contradistinction to Pentecostals and charismatics who have so emphasized the Spirit. Not all, but many. But evangelicals have emphasized Christ. Would you know the Spirit's work in your life? You must walk with the Lord Jesus. You must draw close to Him. You must be His disciple. You must fellowship with Him. You must know Him. You must seek to walk and know Him more and more. And you will be filled with the Spirit. Secondly, a theological application. And if some of you think this is not the way to end a talk like this, forgive me. In the history of the church, there has been a great debate over what is the relationship within the Holy Godhead between the Father on the one hand and the Son and the Spirit on the other. And there was a division that took place in Christianity in the 12th century between those who argued, actually the 11th century, between those who argued that within the Holy Godhead, the Father alone is the source of the divine being of the Son and the Spirit. There were some who said, no, the Spirit, and the words they used was the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Spirit has a relationship to the Son that needs to be emphasized within the Godhead. The Spirit is not only the Spirit of the Son in terms of His work in the world, but He's the Spirit of the Son from eternity past. The Holy Spirit has always been the Spirit of the Son. It's technically known as the Filioque. I'll be honest, when I first heard this debate, when I was the age of some of you sitting here today, I thought, it's much ado about nothing, to use the words of Shakespeare. I was dead wrong. How arrogant so many of us can be as we look back at the theologians of times past and think because we've advanced in certain areas, those men spent much time belaboring nothing. And I would affirm here today that these texts that I've spoken about, I think, point the way to the fact that the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ is not only the Spirit of the Son in human history and in the work of God in human history and in the creation of the church, but He has always been the Spirit of the Son. Finally, an apologetic implication. Jesus is not just a prophet. Islam, to name one group, is so radically wrong when they say of our Lord, he is a holy prophet. No. Scripture, in the text we've looked at, and in many other texts, indicate that there is a uniqueness to Jesus. He is the unique bearer of the Spirit. John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, but he was a sinner, conceived in sin. A man who, in the words that we have from him, there are at least one or two occasions when we see sin showing its ugly face. I think of that passage when he sends his disciples to Jesus and asks him, are you he that is to come? John's in prison. He's facing death. And the lapse, as it were, of faith in our Lord is probably, in that context, understandable. But nonetheless, he is a man like us. Remarkable. Filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. You know the story again in Luke when Mary comes to see Elizabeth and he leaps for joy. But not so Jesus. He, from his conception, is pure and holy. He has a unique relationship with the Spirit so that he might be the unique giver of the Spirit. This one who gives the Holy Spirit, who gives the Spirit of holiness. Holiness speaks of awe and reverence and sacredness. It speaks of moral purity. It sets apart God from everything else. And this man, Jesus, gives the Holy Spirit. These texts should remind us afresh that we are disciples of one who is unique. We do not champion the words of a mere man like Muhammad, as Muslims do. We are speaking of God himself who descended into human flesh and will give the Spirit all who call out to him in faith, and will give the Spirit in abundance to us as we walk in the Christian life. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, for his unique birth, for his unique humanity that was like ours yet without sin, for the fact that he is the one who baptizes with your Holy Spirit. Our great need, Father, is that we who have called upon the name of Christ for salvation, our great need is the fullness of the Spirit. Fill us afresh with your Spirit this day. May we know all the implications spiritually and practically and emotionally and intellectually of what happened when we were baptized with the Spirit by your Son. Enable us to walk as his disciples this day. Bless our time of fellowship as we partake food together. For Christ's sake, amen.